I'll be leading from the piano over here this morning, so hopefully that will feel great. I'd like to start with a song in your hymnal number 16, God is Here Among Us. Last weekend, the JYS was at Camp Amigo during a snow camp. And we sang this song, and I really appreciated it. Nathan Greaser led. And so he inserted this, what Roger will put up, a small chorus, basically. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother, I see my sister. And he talked about the way that we relate with God as being interactive with other people, and then God is here among us. With, you know, like that dichotomy of our relationship with God, and as it reaches out to others, and then comes back to our personal relationship and reaches out, and I really enjoyed that. So we're going to sing, I'll try and teach you a little bit, you're actually going to want two songs today, but we're going to learn this, when I look into the face of my enemy, it's just this little part, and then we'll go back and sing verse 1 of God is Here Among Us, and then we'll sing again this phrase that's up on the wall, and then we'll sing verse 2. And then we'll sing the phrase, we'll sing verse 3, and then we'll finish with this phrase. Okay? And I'll sing through this twice, this first time before we start God's sermon. Thank you.
of the Walnut Hill Mennonite Church. And I'm so glad to see us here this morning. And we also extend our greetings to the people that are listening. We are in the middle of a worship series that looks at how story shapes us on the way. Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie is known for her TED Talk on the danger of a single story. And in it, she reminds her audience that our own perspective isn't the complete truth. She shares a story about a boy that she knew as a child that she presumed lived a diminished life. And that was until she visited his home. And she realized even though his life was different from hers, his life was just as rich. Sorry. My prayer wasn't working so well. We get ourselves into trouble when we presume that we have the whole story without any examination of it. And those presumptions lead us to act and view our responsibilities about our actions in different ways. If we see ourselves as the victims in a story, then our responsibility for actions related to that will be different than if we see ourselves as someone with agency and power in the story. Sometimes learning the whole story frees us from things that we're not accountable for. And sometimes we learn that our neglected responsibility has caused a lot of harm. In the Children's Time story today, we'll learn about a boy that assumes certain things, and he acts on it, and his presumption gets him into trouble. Though he doesn't seem to see his responsibility in what transpires. In the parable we're looking at today, the parable of the tenants, there's a group of people that assume a perspective on a situation that they're in, and they act on it, and it has drastic effects. Partly because they don't see the fuller story, and therefore they fail to see what they're accountable for. We can't help but be shaped by a story. It's the narrative we grow up with. It's the conglomeration of the stories from our families and our community, and the formative experiences that we've had. But unless we make space for the Holy Spirit to inform those stories, we get stuck. And we might not take responsibility for things that we should, because we wrongly presume what part we play. In this series, we're using visuals that have within them the parables, the stories that we're hearing. But they're broken apart with spaces between them. And that space exists for new connections and new insights that will assemble the stories in new ways for us. As we move into this time of worship together, let us make room in the story for the Holy Spirit's insight. Being mindful that the stories that have shaped us so far hold within them wisdom that was gleaned from generations of ancestors that spoke what they had learned. Let us reflect upon that through these guiding words of the Old Testament. Please join with me in reading Proverbs 15:25-33. God smashes the pretensions of the arrogant and stands with those who have no standing.
God can't stand the evil scheming, but puts words of grace and beauty on display.
A greedy and grasping person destroys community. But those who refuse to exploit others engender life.
The righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil.
God keeps far away from the wicked, but the prayers that he hears the prayers of the righteous.
A twinkle in the eye reflects the joy in the heart. Good news can make the body feel refreshed.
Listen to good advice if you want to live well. You will feel at home among the wise.
Those who ignore instruction hurt themselves. Those who heed it gain understanding.
Reverence for God is a lesson in wisdom, and humility goes before honor. And now Jess is going to lead us in some more songs.
Song to teach you that we learned last weekend called Until All Are Fed. I'm just going to sing it.
straight through. There's four verses, so by the end of the song, you'll do everything.
Thank you.
life. This song came to mind when Lynn was talking about single stories. I'm singing all day.
Thank you.
God, you hold within you the complexity of each life, each complete story that's here today. You understand how and why these gifts have been offered to you. Take them, and in your infinite wisdom, use them to complete another piece of your kingdom story.
She sang, "Boil, boil, pasta pot, boil me some pasta, nice and hot. I'm hungry and it's time to sup, boiling the pasta to fill me up." And the pasta pot bubbled and boiled and suddenly was filled with the hot, steaming pasta. Then Stregonona sang, "Enough, enough, pasta pot, I have my pasta nice and hot. So simmer down, my pot of clay, until I'm hungry another day." But too bad for Anthony, he didn't see her blow three kisses to the magic pot. The next day when Anthony went to the town square, he told everyone he saw. They laughed at him and called him a liar. "I'll show them," Anthony thought. A day came where Stregonona would be gone, and Anthony decided he was going to try out her pasta pot. As soon as she was gone, he pulled the pot down and set it on the floor and sang this song. And sure enough, the pot bubbled and boiled and filled with hot pasta. Anthony ran to the town square and told everyone to get their dishes and come to Stregonona's house for pasta. And they did. Big Anthony was a hero, And there was enough pasta for the whole town. Some people even had second and third helpings. The pasta never ran out. When they all had their fill, Big Anthony sang the second song to make the pasta stop. But he didn't know about the three kisses. So the pasta kept coming and coming. And soon the pasta was spilling out onto the floor and out of the house. Big Anthony sang the magic song again and again, but the pot kept bubbling. He tried to cover it up. That didn't work. He took the pot off the floor. That didn't work. He put the cover on it and sat on it. And the pasta pushed the lid up and Anthony in it. The people began to worry and beg Anthony to make it stop, but he couldn't. There was so much pasta, the townspeople ran to stay in front of it. They tried to put up a barricade, but that didn't stop it. The people cried, "The pasta's gonna cover our town!" And it would have, if Stregonona had not come down the road from her visit just then. She didn't have to look twice to know what had happened. She sang the magic song and blew the three kisses. With a sputter, the pot stopped and the pasta came to a halt. The people were grateful for Stregonona, but they turned on Anthony. They wanted him to be punished severely. But Stregonona knew the punishment needed to fit the crime. So she borrowed a fork and handed it to Anthony. "You wanted pasta from my pot. I don't want to sleep in my little bed tonight, so start eating." And he did. Poor Big Anthony. Now this morning, during the scripture reading and the sermon, you might hear about some people that were trusted to take care of something, and then they faced bad decisions. And they did it on purpose, which is maybe even worse. See if you can hear what happens. They choose to be responsible about their decisions. Go back to your seats.
God's light to come and illuminate some part of our path. With it, we are taking the opportunity to get our hearts, ears, and eyes ready for whatever God has for us today. Please join with me in this prayer as you feel led. As we come to the text, we are mindful that we have not come first, for others have been there before us. We do not come alone, for a cloud of witnesses await us. Though these stories come easy to us and are familiar,
we pray for new ears.
Seep through our jadedness and our fatigue.
We pray your voice may be more audible to us.
Free us in these moments from every distraction, that we may focus to listen, that we may hear, that we may change.
Work on our ears today.
Quiet the voices that have shaped our perspective so far,
so that we can hear yours.
Soften the places where we have been resistant,
so that your voice has a place to flourish.
Heal the wounds that make us deaf to your voice.
Draw us closer to you. We are ready to listen.
Luke 20:9-19, the parable of the wicked tenants. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went away to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Next he sent another slave. That one also they beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. He sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Heaven forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the scribes and the chief priests realized that he told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people.
As it is told in Luke, Jesus has entered Jerusalem and has been teaching every day in the temple. We are told that the chief priests, scribes, and other leaders were looking for a way to kill Jesus. But because he was so favorable among the people, they didn't know how to proceed. On one particular day, Jesus is teaching in the temple when the religious leaders ask by what authority he does these things. And in Jesus' fashion, instead of responding with an answer, he responds with a question of his own. They refuse to answer to avoid being caught in a trap, and thus Jesus also refuses to answer. Turning back to the people, Jesus tells this parable that we just heard. This parable is frequently interpreted allegorically, meaning that the main people and places represent something else. If we look at the parable of the sower, we see that Jesus himself interprets this parable allegorically. The seed is the word of God, and each type of soil represents varying responses to that word of God. So when we come upon other parables in the text, it is rare that we find them fully explained and interpreted afterwards. And so we wonder, are we supposed to interpret this allegorically or not? And if we are, how do we know what the people and places in the story represent? Given the context around today's parable, it isn't too difficult to understand what each person or place might represent. We are told that the scribes and the chief priests understand this parable to be told against them. And thus, I think it is fair to suggest that the tenants in the story represent the Jewish religious leaders, since they are the unfavorable characters in the story. Other characters seem fairly obvious as well. The son that is sent to the tenants is called the beloved son, which recalls God's declaration at Jesus' baptism. And if the son is Jesus, then we can follow logic to say the man who planted the vineyard is God. And plus, there are other associations between God and the vineyard in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 5. So the other slaves sent would be the prophets, and perhaps even John the Baptist, given how prophets were treated in Israel's past. Putting all of this together, it seems that we have a pretty succinct description of salvation history. God established the people of Israel and appointed religious leaders and kings in charge. These leaders sinned and disregarded the prophets that God sent over the years. After years of not getting through, God sends a son, someone who can fully represent God, hoping that the religious leaders might now respect him. And yet these leaders see Jesus as a threat and look for ways to kill him. And given their disobedience, God will judge the leaders for their actions and put others in charge. And despite killing Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected does indeed become the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And although the religious leaders intended on challenging Jesus' authority, with this parable we see that Jesus actually challenges their authority and suggests that if they carry through with their plans, they will not be in charge much longer. These are not welcome words for the scribes, chief priests, and elders who are seeking to maintain their religious institution. By interpreting the parable in this way, we observe the persistence and the vulnerability of God, reaching out to the people by sending messengers year after year after year. It also demonstrates how the religious leaders throughout the many years attempted to thwart the word of God, stifling the messengers who were sent by God. The parable is a warning to the leaders to not continue on the path that they are on. And while the parable is particularly directed at those leaders, the same questions can be directed at us. Are we opposing the work of God? What have we been called to or tasked with as God's people, and are we living up to that calling? Are we seeking to hear from God or pushing forward our own agenda? Many of the commentators settle on this interpretation of the passage, and that it is a fair and accurate interpretation of the passage, perhaps even the best. But it's not the only interpretation out there. Some biblical scholars seek to interpret the parables without allegory, wondering what the parables might mean free from these representations. For parables do speak differently to us depending on where we stand. Part of the difficulty in interpretation is that we don't know what the original listeners assumed or knew. For this parable, it really comes down to that first phrase. When Jesus began his parable and said, "A man planted a vineyard," did they immediately think, "Oh, that's God and God's people"? Or did they think of a wealthy landowner and the connotations that go with that? The situation described in this parable was a common one. It's true that there were landowners who leased land to be farmed by others who did not have enough money for their own land. The arrangements varied, but some sort of payment to the owner was required, and owners would often send servants to collect these payments. And any time there is a contract or power imbalance, or really two people, there is the possibility of conflict. Blame could be thrown on both sides. Perhaps the owner was using his status to create an agreement that ultimately kept the tenants in perpetual debt. Or perhaps the owner was a great guy, and the tenants were the sort of people that cut corners and tried to get away with anything that they could. Wealthy landowners were often called out by the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah described some of the economic conditions of the time. "Ah, you who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land." Or in Micah 2:2, we read, "They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress householder and house, people and their inheritance." These prophets called out against those who secured wealth at the expense of others. So it's not too hard to imagine that the tenants working for those landowners might be bitter. Perhaps the land they were now working once belonged to their ancestors. So is this what the people call to mind when Jesus began his parable? Or did Jesus intentionally refrain from describing the man who planted the vineyard in a negative way? And it may be impossible to say for sure. But whether or not Jesus was calling this to mind in his parable, it is the story of civilization, in which power and wealth are accumulated into the hands of the few, and the many are forced to work. And the system itself keeps this arrangement, whether it's through laws, or debts, or the status quo. The history of America and our continuing troubles today can be tracked by listening to the land and asking questions like, who owned it? Who worked it? And under what conditions? How was the wealth distributed? And even when slavery officially ended, it did not really end, but took on other forms and figures and continues to this day. The land has a story to tell. Returning to the parable, with the tenants working by themselves and the owner far off, it's not too hard to see how they might make plans for reclaiming the land, for taking what they see as rightfully theirs. Maybe they didn't even make plans, but the built-up anger from an unjust system just erupted into violence when a slave comes to take the greed upon a portion of the harvest. With one slave beaten and sent away, there was no turning back. With each slave sent, the tenants continue down their path as the violence continues to escalate. With the arrival of the sun, the tenants think they might be getting close to succeeding, to finally getting the land for themselves, and so they kill him. Jesus asks the crowd, "What will the owner do to these tenants?" And of course, for beating his servants, for refusing to make payments, and killing his son, the owner will destroy the tenants, remove them from the land, and an invitation to work the land will be extended to others. For those tenants who are oppressed by this system, this is not a welcome ending. Isn't justice supposed to win today? But if we listen carefully, as some scholars suggest, in this question, we hear Jesus inviting an alternative to violence. If this parable is speaking to the oppressed tenants of the world, to those who have been abused by the system, to those who have been crippled by debt, this parable comes as a warning to those very people who think that violence and rebellion will get them what they want and will actually lead towards real justice. We might hear Jesus say, "I know you are fed up with the unjust economic conditions that you live in. You are right for your anger. But do not think for one second that violence will get you the result that you are looking for. If you want to fight for justice, you must be more creative than responding with violence, because that will only lead towards your destruction." With this reading of the parable, we are invited to ask ourselves, how ought we respond to unjust systems? How do we creatively fight for what is right without resorting to violence? What are the things that actually lead towards peace? It is sad that much of humanity understands violence as the appropriate response to conflict. Myths surrounding violence and nonviolence continue to pervade our world. For example, the idea that violence is more effective than nonviolent methods, or that violent methods resolve conflicts quicker than nonviolent ones. And yet, if we pay attention, history shows us that there are numerous examples of nonviolent struggle that have been incredibly effective and efficient. And history also shows us how violence can drag on for years, how conflicts seemingly resolve by violence can erupt again years later. I'm grateful that the stories of Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King are known and told. But these two only represent a small fraction of effective nonviolent struggle in the face of immense injustice and violence. I was privileged to have taken a class at Goshen College called Violence and Nonviolence, in which my eyes were opened to the incredible potential of nonviolent resistance. This class helped me overturn the myths of nonviolent resistance as weak, passive, or ineffective. And in fact, if done well, nonviolent resistance often takes more courage and strength than simply responding with violence. This resistance has happened in the large scale, responding to violent dictators and regimes, as well as on smaller community levels. I remember one particular book from this class written by Saul Alinsky in the early 70s, who worked with various groups to use nonviolent methods to effect constructive social change. Each plan was approached with the utmost attention and creativity, and some of his approaches were indeed awful. Given for my love for bathroom humor, I had to share this story that Saul told of a poor community in Chicago who were promised certain things that the city had yet to deliver on. Any recent attempts to talk had led nowhere. And so with Saul's help, they came up with a plan to get the attention of the city, of the people that they wanted to talk to, by essentially shutting down O'Hare Airport, by occupying all of the bathroom stalls in the urinals. He writes, "The consequences of this kind of action would be catastrophic in many ways. People would be desperate for a place to relieve themselves. One can see children yelling at their parents, 'Mommy, I've got to go,' and desperate mothers surrendering, 'All right, well, do it right here.'" Thankfully, the group never actually had to go through with this idea because the threat of it was enough to bring the city to the table for negotiations. The two ways that we have explored today of reading this text are quite different. In one, you assume the man who planted the vineyard is God, and in the other, you assume it is a wealthy landowner who benefits from an unjust system. In one, the tenants are the religious leaders who actively work against the interventions of God, and in the other, the tenants are those who have been crippled by the unjust system and are seeking justice in the only way that they know how. While they are different, each interpretation does call the tenants to consider their actions. Each has been given something that they are called to care for or to steward. For the religious leaders, it was how they were stewarding their authority and their privilege among the people. For the tenants, how were they stewarding their power? For they did indeed have some. And we can ask ourselves, how are we stewarding the things that we have been given? How are we caring for the things that we are in charge of? Our children, our possessions, our power, creation. And the parable calls on us to consider not only how we are caring for these things, but how we respond to other things. As Jesus weeps over Jerusalem near the end of his life, he says, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, and they will not leave within you one stone because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." May we recognize the way God continues to move among us and to seek the things that make for peace. Amen.
As a song of response, we're going to sing This Land of Beauty that Ben taught us a while ago. We've sung it a couple of times.
Oh,